This message is called Jesus versus Dead Religion. Jesus versus Dead Religion. And just a kind of an introductory thought before we dive in. Chapter 2 is Paul addressing something called legalism, or this idea that God is actually more strict, has more requirements, and you have to do more things than you normally would think in order to be acceptable to him. He's addressing that problem in chapter 2. The next chapter, chapter 3, is all about license. Well, you're saved, so why not just do whatever you want to do, and who really cares anyways? Both legalism and license miss Jesus entirely, and that's why they're both dead approaches. But we're going to focus in on the problem of legalism, which is dead religion. And there are a couple of variants that also show up in this text. So if we travel back about 1,500 years before Paul wrote this letter, Moses had just died, and God raised up a man named Joshua. His job was to lead the Israelites into the promised land. It was a place of peace and rest as long as Israel stayed faithful to God and to his word. Now, Joshua was a courageous leader, and after decades of faithfully leading the Israelites into the promised land, into their inheritance, coming through battle after battle, he gathered all the people together. It's the end of Joshua chapter 24, and I love his exhortation. He says this: "Fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord." And then he put it this way: "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Scripture tells us that after Joshua passed away and went to be into the presence of the Lord, that his entire generation stayed the course. They stayed faithful. Then we enter into the time of Judges, where the Bible says everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There's an encouragement, but there's also a warning, and here it is, that every generation, every family, and every person is confronted with that same clear choice. Who or what will we ultimately serve? Will we serve the Lord, or will we pursue a life of idols? And he's speaking to a very religious people, people who were in the book, so to speak, and yet there's that warning to not return to idolatry. Every generation needs to be challenged. Every family needs to be challenged. Every person needs to be challenged to stay the course. And so there are dangers lurking that have to be confronted. We're going to learn in chapter 2 that ideas or beliefs never exist in isolation. What we believe about God shapes not only the way we live, but also the way we view other people, how we treat other people, how we value others, and how we view and value ourselves. Ideas, our beliefs, are not innocent, passive. They shape everything about the way we live and the values that we have. Bad ideas, bad beliefs were threatening the Christians in Colossae. And as we read, you'll pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 2. It's almost as if love is pouring from the pen of Paul as he writes to this church. So as we move through the text, we're going to cover the entire chapter. Verses 1 through 10, we're looking at the truth that Christ is our wisdom. Christ is our wisdom. Verses 11 through 15, Christ is our assurance. Christ is our assurance. And verses 16 through 23, Christ is our freedom. Christ is our freedom. Look at how Paul opens chapter 2. "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ. We miss it in the English language, but right from the start, Paul utilizes a military metaphor. When he says, I have a great conflict for you, this word conflict, we'll recognize the word agon. What does it sound like? Agony, agonize. It was used to describe an athlete going into the Greek games or somebody who is going into a competition. They are going to agonize. They're going to work hard in order to come out with a victory, with a prize. Paul is writing, and it's as though he's communicating that he is battling for the Christians in Colossae and that their faithfulness is his prize. That's what he's battling for. And then he says toward the end that he rejoices to see their good order. Scripture, you know the verse, says, let all things be done decently and in order. It was as if you're lining up a group of people and you are putting them in their rank. Every person has their position. Every person has their strength. Every person has their place. And as the church functions in this way, then the church flourishes. So there's a rank. And now, I love this, he also uses this word steadfastness. Steadfastness toward the end of verse 5. Following that picture of everybody in rank, it's soldiers linking arms on the battlefront, on the front line. Do you catch what Paul is communicating? So very clearly that as he has this conflict, as he has this concern for the people of Colossae, for the Christians there, he's saying, listen, when you stay orderly, when you understand what your gifts are and what others' gifts are, and when you're locking arms, when you're together, you're strong. When you're together, you're with it. When you're together, you're going to persevere. You're going to make it through. So he's pouring out his heart. And he also says something that I find wonderful. He says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. When you and I think of encouragement, what do we think of? I feel what? Encouraged. Or I feel comforted. Oftentimes we ground how we feel in the very concept of comfort or encouragement. And even though our emotions play into this picture, I'm going to throw a big theological term at you. Are you ready for it? The biblical encouragement that Paul is writing about has an eschatological dimension. You ain't going to remember that, are you? You don't worry about it. Here's what it means. That the encouragement is actually tied to a promise, to a faithfulness. Let me illustrate this. My wife and I have I love our marriage. We've been married almost 20 years, and I joked this past weekend that, the Bible says in the resurrection, people are neither going to be married nor given in marriage. And I was like, how many of us are excited about that? I'm not excited about that. I love my marriage, but she's kind of sent like a laughing emoji. She's like, really? I thought it was better than that, Adam. Like, no, it is, but I'm just saying. But we have this marriage where we love spending time together. And we encourage, we comfort each other, and this encouragement goes deeper than emotions. Why am I encouraged by my wife, and why is she encouraging me? What's this interplay of us building each other up? It's because we know the reality, if you will, the eschatological dimension, what our goal for each other is. What's our goal for each other? We want to build each other up. We're committed to one another's well-being. I know that she wants to help me grow in Christ, and she knows that I want to help her grow in Christ. We want to live meaningful lives, so we trust each other. That's the picture of the kind of encouragement Paul is writing about, that we would be encouraged in Christ, that our hope goes beyond emotion, that our encouragement, that our comfort is actually far more than how do you feel. It's because God has committed himself to our eternal well-being. And what Paul is explaining to them is the more they understand what it is to be in Christ, that there's going to be a strength. He describes it as a full assurance, attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding of the mystery of God. You won't remember it, but in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul was unpacking this idea of the mystery of God. What does it mean? Well, Colossians 1:27 says this, that God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What's the mystery? That through our faith in Jesus, he lives in us. He is our life. He is our righteousness. He is our confidence. He is our unity, and we are one in him. In other words, our hope, our assurance is anchored in his faithfulness, in his performance. How many of you are New York Knicks fans? We'll just follow this along. Any New York Knicks fans? Okay, that's maybe there's one, but they're like, I ain't raising my hand, that's New York. You know what I'm saying? Not going there. But okay, just follow the analogy for a moment, all right? Maybe you're like, 4'11". Your vertical is like an inch, all right? There's no way you're getting a title. There's no way you're ever getting on the team. But just imagine if the owner, I don't even know who the owner is, but they come to you and they're like, hey, come here. Yeah? And they throw a jersey on you. They're like, all right, you're on the team. I'm like, sweet, you're on the team. You get the paycheck. You go, they win the championship. You're holding the trophy. You're like, look, I'm a champion. You're 4'11". You have a 1-inch vertical. You did nothing for the team. And yet, why did you win? Because you are in the team. It's as if God is saying, listen, your confidence, your assurance is the fact that you are in the team, and the evidence that you are in the team is that you have Christ in you. So there's a comfort, there's a confidence that God wants us to live with. This is the beauty of what it means to be in Christ and to have Christ in us. And there's treasure in this. So often, the world entices us with things that have no value, that really don't have a payoff. And Paul's going to warn against persuasive words in a moment. But he talks about the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. And this is so vital for us to understand. When he's talking about true wisdom, when he's talking about true knowledge, knowledge is a correct and an exact understanding of who God is and of what his plan is. Wisdom is understanding how to live that out, the way that it plays out in our lives. So go back to this picture of the rank and file analogy. God has given people the gift of teaching. God has given others the gift of mercy, encouragement, etc., etc. And as we respect the gifts that God has given to one another and humbly receive, we grow. When we do a Bible study, it's not asking how one feels or what an opinion is. No, it's what does the Word of God say? What does the Word of God teach? And that's how we grow. Amidst this encouragement of standing firm, of having an assurance of the faith, Paul is getting ready to contrast false wisdom, the dead religion, if you will, with the true wisdom of God. And he warns against persuasive words. I love this description in verse 4 where he says, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Now, this is so cool. In logic, there's something called the fallacy of intellectual snobbery. Isn't that a great statement? The fallacy of intellectual snobbery is somebody just throwing out a whole bunch of big words to sound smarter than you, but it actually is completely pointless. They're just throwing out big words, and all they do is they make themselves seem smart, seem puffed up, and you just listen to it, and you're like, what does that mean? For example, there are people who want to deny that God exists. And the way they do it is they claim that the universe came from nothing, not just God, but nothing at all. And they say, but nothing isn't actually nothing. What? Nothing isn't actually nothing. Yeah, well, there's negative energy, there's positive energy, and then when those negative energy and positive energy cross, then there's a zero, and so everything comes from zero, from nothing. You're like, but zero isn't nothing when it's a bank account, is it? Because if you have negative and you have positive, you still have what? Something. So they try to use this intellectual snobbery of all these ideas to explain away God, persuasive words, but all they do is show their own intellectual snobbery. Paul is saying, hey, don't let anybody cheat you with that. Don't let anybody ensnare you or deceive you with that kind of a thing. And you can feel Paul's heart. What is it? I'm with you in spirit. Even though I'm absent in the flesh, I'm with you in spirit, and I'm rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. He's grateful that they are remaining steadfast, but this warning against persuasive words, high speech, reasonable sounding arguments that are no good are actually his concern. And he's going to build on what that is as the letter continues. Look at verse 6. Now here's his encouragement. Watch out for intellectual snobbery, be steadfast, and verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Charles Swindoll pulls from this section a really clear analogy where he says, having received the Lord, it's a picture of being planted in the soil of salvation. We receive with a fruitful heart, with an open heart, God's word takes root and it begins to grow. And when he says, so walk in him, walking in Christ is to take root in Christ. And what happens? We are built up and established in the faith. We grow stronger in the faith. And then the end result is that we've been taught and we are what? Abounding in the faith with thanksgiving. We are bearing fruit in overflowing gratitude. How do we grow? How do we guard against the issues of false teaching, of empty philosophy, of deceit, etc.? It's we receive the word, we walk in the word, we allow the word of God to take root, we grow, and here's the key, we also live with gratitude. In Colossae, there was something known as the Colossian heresy. And if you enjoy reading dry commentaries like I do, what you'll find is that theologians don't always agree with each other. They'll go back and forth on what is the Colossian heresy. And there are different things they'll argue back and forth about. We don't exactly know what it is. What is this philosophy? What is this empty deceit of verse 8? And they have pinned it down to three big pictures. Number one is that there is a Jewish legalism. Number two is that there is a spiritual mysticism. And number three is that there is a worthless stoicism or an asceticism, rather. And we'll unpack what those are. But he's saying, watch out for those sorts of things. Look at verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. So back to this Colossian heresy thing. Paul, writing to a group of people who are established in the faith, who are growing and who are abounding in thanksgiving, he says, watch out for this empty philosophy, this empty deceit that can cheat you. What does it mean to be cheated in this context? It literally means to be snatched away or stolen. It's an image Paul is using of human trafficking. There are certain ideologies that are so dangerous that they're literally going to enslave a person and trap them and hold them hostage. That's what the Colossian heresy was that Paul was concerned about. So he talks about philosophy and empty deceit. It's this kind of secret knowledge that people will claim to have. Well, you know, it's good to read your Bible. It's good to spend time with God, but if you really want to be spiritual, then you need to sit cross-legged on the ground, stone cold for 5 days, and that's it. And just wait for a feeling. And when that feeling comes, then you're going to have enlightenment. And what is that feeling? Who knows? Because if you have to ask, you don't have it. And people pretend there's all this kind of secrecy going on, or if you really want to be close, it's not enough just to pray and to worship and to read your Bible like this. No, you have to be quiet and wait for another word, a better revelation. The Bible is a launching point. No, that's foolishness, is what Paul is saying. Don't believe it. Those things will just ensnare you. They will trap you. Watch out for it. He says it's according to the tradition of men. People will use man-made traditions and make those like they're your Lord. And he says they're also according to the basic principles of the world. There's a spiritual and there's a demonic aspect of the Colossian heresy. But here's the key. It's not according to Christ. And if you were here this past weekend, how do you overcome bad teaching? With truth, with good teaching. And that's exactly what Paul does. He swings the focus back, for in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Don't get sucked into this idea that there's some kind of a hidden secret spirituality that you can pursue. No, it's all in Jesus Christ himself, and he's made it plain in Scripture. You're complete in him. We're satisfied in him. We have all we need in Christ. And by the way, he is the one who's over all powers, over spiritual powers, even over the demonic powers that come. We ought not to focus on those things. We ought to focus on Christ. Let me bring a little bit of an application in before we move into our next section. A grateful faith is a steadfast faith. I don't know if you caught what Paul exhorted in verse 7 the church to be. He said he wants them to be established in the faith, abounding in the faith with thanksgiving. One pastor put it this way: the enemy cannot stand in the courts of praise. So in a world where there's so much confusion, in a world where there are different temptations to follow bad rules, learn to thank God often for the eternal hope that we have. Praise him for loving you and for giving you his righteousness. Celebrate the good work that he is also accomplishing in other people. Be a grateful person. Be a thankful person. Second, when we're talking about Christ as our wisdom and the way we stand against these sorts of ideas that are bad, Paul is writing to you, meaning plural. Think of y'all. We need to be in fellowship with other Christians. A slow drift is always more dangerous than a frontal assault. What happens with the person who the enemy gets hold of, who begins to buy into these false teachings? Slowly, little by little, they disengage. They disengage. They start closing Scripture. They dismiss Scripture. Questions become actual forms of dismissing. And then slowly, 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 they fade. How do we guard against the fade? When we are in fellowship together. We are stronger together. I had a chance to go to Kenya, and while in Kenya, in Nairobi, there's a large wildlife preserve. So people asked, hey, do you want to go to the wildlife preserve or a shopping mall? What would you choose? If you said shopping mall, you need counseling. So I went to this wildlife preserve, and it was brutal to watch, but there was a little baby hippo. You know where this is going. Completely separated from the pack. What happened? The lions attacked that hippo. Why? Because it was just the slow drift that made the baby hippo vulnerable. We'll move on. Christ our assurance, verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped them out, or wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So as Paul is warning and praying that they don't fall prey to these deceptive ideas, the first one he's beginning to address is Jewish legalism. And he does it by focusing on circumcision. Circumcision was not for salvation, but the Bible says that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and then God gave him the sign of circumcision. It was a physical act to demonstrate an internal trust. That's what circumcision was intended to be. But over the course of time, and this is what legalism always does, is it says rules equal righteous. So if you're circumcised, then you're really righteous. Or if you're circumcised like I am, then you're really righteous. If you're circumcised on the eighth day, then you're like super righteous. And it's this ridiculous game where all you're doing is you're just cutting away foreskin and claiming that's what makes you holy and acceptable to God. Paul narrows the focus and he recalibrates their thinking. No, the true circumcision that he's communicating, in other words, it's a circumcision made without hands. That's what God cares about, a circumcision made without hands. It's a circumcision of the heart, where God is cutting away the calloused, hard heart. God is cutting off the body of the sins of the flesh. We're no longer slaves of sin. How did he do it? By the circumcision of Christ, that Christ himself was cut off from the land of the living. He's contrasting the little tiny that the Jewish legalists focused on with the much greater picture of what Christ has already done. The greatest circumcision, the greatest cutting off, so to speak, wasn't of the skin, but it was of the life of Jesus Christ. And the tense is so important. You were circumcised. How? By the circumcision of Christ. And now in verse 12, this is so interesting, where he says, you were buried, or you were buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. As you heard earlier, we have a baptism coming up in about a week and a half. Baptism itself is not salvation. Faith in Jesus is salvation. But just as circumcision in the Old Testament was a symbol, a sign of being in the faith, church, you and I, we are physically baptized, and going under the water is a representation that we are going to die to our own will. We're going to die to our own way of living. And then when we come out of the water, it's a picture that we have new life through Jesus Christ, and it's only as a result of his faith. So it is not baptism that saves us, it's faith that saves us, but baptism is the external picture to the world. It's a public declaration that I am all in for Jesus. And look at what Paul says, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. So we were dead. And what has God done? He has made us alive together with him. What did he do? He forgave you all your trespasses. I love this word, trespasses, because there's sin, which is missing the mark or falling short, and then trespasses is you're just kind of all over the place. Scripture has so many different words for sin. There's transgressions, which are intentional, trespasses, completely out of bounds, missing the mark, falling short, and God forgives it all in Christ Jesus. And what did he do with that? He disarmed the spiritual powers. He made a public spectacle of them. When we're talking about circumcision without hands, when we're talking about baptism, we're talking about faith. The faith that we have in Christ is what saves us. It's not the idea of faith that is powerful, it's the object of faith that's powerful. So the false teachers put their faith in their own performance. That doesn't equal anything. That doesn't do anything. But when we put our faith in Christ, we are putting our faith in the one who is powerful to accomplish our salvation. How many of you have played the game Trustfall? Anybody play the game Trustfall? Okay, don't ever play it with teenage boys. But years ago when I was on a college, not college, but we were going into college, team, we'd play this Trustfall game. And anytime you had somebody that you didn't like, everybody, like you were in a circle, this one dude would be blindfolded, he's in the middle, and then you push him around, he's got to fall. And the idea is that you trust your teammates and they're going to catch you. But there was one guy nobody wanted to catch. And he put his trust in the wrong people. And he fell. But God will never let you down. God will never fail you. Why can we put our trust in God? Because he raised Jesus from the dead. Because he made us alive together with Jesus. because he has forgiven all our trespasses, because, and this is such a powerful visual, he says he wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. Literally, this phrase means that God took all the things that we had done. Let's just imagine you walk into a courthouse and your whole rap sheet is there, everything that you've done wrong. And the judge has perfect knowledge of all things that you have done and all bad things that you have thought. The whole thing is a list against you, and you're like, this ain't looking good. And then the judge takes a nuke and blows that thing up into oblivion. That's actually the description Paul is using when he says God wiped out the handwriting of requirements. It, quote, means this: to cause something to cease by obliterating the evidence. That's what God has done for us. What does Psalm 103 say? That he separates our sins as far as the east is from the west. And he has disarmed principalities and powers. He's disarmed the enemy. He's made a spectacle of them. How does the enemy attack, by the way? The enemy attacks by lies. The enemy attacks by deceit. The enemy attacks by temptation. Now, there is a real enemy, and we ought to be aware of the enemy, but realize that God is always greater than the enemy. Truth overcomes lies. So walk in the truth. When something comes your way, is that true? Does that go through the filter of Scripture? And if it doesn't align with Scripture, get rid of it. You don't need it. If somebody says, if you really want to be spiritual, you got to do these things, okay, let's put it through the lens of the gospel. Does it match up? No, get rid of it. Well, I'm the anointed of God. If you're teaching heresy, you're not the anointed of God. The word of God is our authority. And so Christ is our wisdom. Christ is our assurance of salvation. He's accomplished it, and Christ is also our freedom. Look at verse 16. So, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increasing that is from God. So let no one. There are actually four let no one declarations in this chapter. Verse 4, let no one deceive you. Don't be persuaded. Verse 8, let no one enslave you. Don't be deceived in that sense. Verse 16, we just read it, let no one condemn you. And verse 18, let no one defraud you. Let's start with verse 16. Let no one condemn you. Let no one judge you. He's speaking about Jewish audiences who will come and try to throw heavy regulations on you. If you really want to be spiritual, then you can't eat this, you can't drink that, you can do all these things. By the way, you have to obey these rules, follow those festivals, do all that kind of stuff, follow our Sabbath commands. And if you do that, then God is pleased with you. No. Paul says, don't let anybody condemn you with that stuff. Why? Because they're simply a shadow. They're hollow. They're empty in themselves to accomplish anything of real value. And he continues on with a warning against this spiritual kind of mysticism again, where he says, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. And you might think, well, I don't worship angels. I'm free and clear from that. But what about pursuing a secret kind of spiritual encounter? What about your horoscope? Here's my zodiac, can't date that person. That's all vain angel worship. Get rid of it. Get it out. You don't need it. As he's going through, he identifies the issue that they're not holding fast to Jesus, that there's a drift from Christ himself. There's also something that we really need to see. All of this kind of false teaching, these ideas that come in, they're inherently self-focused. They're inherently self-focused. I can earn this, and I'm better than you. I had this encounter with the spiritual realm, and you didn't. Well, I can withhold myself from these sorts of things, and you can't. It turns community into what? Competition. Rather than seeing each other as our brothers and sisters in Christ. False teaching always makes the competition in the wrong direction. How can I be better than them instead of how can I storm the gates of hell? We ought to live on mission, focusing on Christ and growing with him. I love what Swindoll says about legalism. Quote, "Legalism always involves man-made rules and regulations enforced through guilt and shame. The leaders and teachers among the legalists have deputized themselves as God's agents to make sure everybody toes the line." Legalist people become self-focused, self-righteous, and bitter, and they falsely think they have to earn God's favor and that they can. It's all pride. We've talked about the mysticism of seeking some kind of a spiritual experience outside of the Word of God. And now verse 20. "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." It's a warning against asceticism, of withholding and thinking that somehow not eating or not enjoying or devaluing the body is going to help. Paul says it's just worthless. It's just harmful. See, the problem is that legalism, angel worship, this kind of asceticism, it appears spiritual. It has an appearance of being humble. Oh, look at them, they're so sincere. But it's absolutely useless. Why? Because the only way we grow is in Christ. Legalism, mysticism, asceticism are all about what we can do, and they miss Jesus Christ. So if you really want to grow, stay focused on Jesus. A couple of thoughts to wrap it up with. Anything other than Jesus fails to see the greatness of who he is. Anything other than Jesus fails to see the reality of our own depravity. Anything other than Jesus fails to rest in his finished work. Anything other than Jesus is always less and always enslaving. But Jesus himself, we are complete in him. He is the source of wisdom. He is our assurance. And he strengthens us as we're in fellowship to encourage one another. So we overcome dead religion simply by this, keeping our eyes on Jesus and realizing that he is enough. Let's stand and pray together. Father, the word is powerful. There are always going to be different forms of temptation that come, ideas that are dangerous because they reduce you, they elevate us, and in chapter 2, the three dangerous ideas that were self-focused were legalism, angel worship, and asceticism, thinking that by depriving ourselves of what we need, somehow you're pleased with that, but you're not. It's not self-focus that you're pleased with, it's faith in you. It's a God focus that you love. So we ask that you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit, help us to stay focused on Christ, to love you and to serve you and to encourage the people around us that Jesus is enough. And we pray this in his name. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.